So today we're back in Genesis 25. As much as I was looking forward to preaching chapter 24 and knowing how Christ is imaged in the wedding of Isaac and Rebecca, I have not been looking forward to preaching the first 18 chapters of Genesis 25 the same way. Although I knew that all scripture is for building up of the body of Christ, and I know that even in the genealogies, they are retaining for us the history and story of Jesus Christ and his battle against the serpent and his salvation to the nations. And we're going to see that this morning. So let me begin by asking a stupid question. Do you want to be overwhelmed? All right. Nobody wants to be overwhelmed. But have you seen the news? When we look at this world, we realize the world is a very dark place. You know, you just look in, even into your own neighborhood, your own workplace. Yes, the things that make the news, that sell the news, the shocking, horrible things. Like Scott said, even our own hearts, the darkness we see out there, we see in our own flesh that clings to us. And the question I want to ask is, what are we going to do? Because my tendency has always kind of been like, I know. It's bad, but my heart can't handle looking out into the darkness. And somehow it's all going to be okay again in Christ. Like, that's kind of how I would say I've dealt with the darkness that I've seen. I felt justified in that because it's like, who can handle really looking at it anyway? What soul can handle looking at the world honestly the way it is? And so my prayer is by the end of this sermon that we will know the answer to the question of what should we do? And my prayer is that by the end of the message, you won't have a burden of being defeated or hopeless, being hopeless, but that your own faces would refract the confidence and light of Christ himself, since he dwells with us in our presence. All right, so part of the message, I'm going to have slides up. Part of it I won't, but let me begin by just reminding us how Genesis is organized. All right, if you're going to look at the whole book of Genesis, you have these, they call it the Toledot headings. Toledot is the generations of. Any Bible scholar that looks at Genesis recognizes that Genesis is laid out in this, these are the generations of, these are the generations of, and what we see when we get to chapter 25 of Genesis is there's transition taking place. We're coming to the end of the generations of Terah, which focuses in on Abraham. Terah is Abraham's father. It ends in verse 11. Since chapter 11 of Genesis, we've been looking at the generations of Abraham. And then we're going to see the generations of Ishmael in our verses today. and we'll be beginning to look at the next 10 chapters are going to unpack the generations of Isaac, which has Jacob as its focus. So the next 10 chapters isn't going to be all about Isaac. It's going to be about Isaac's son, Jacob. In fact, Gordon Wenham shows how these next 10 chapters that are coming are written in chiastic form, with the birth of Jacob being the centerpiece. And when we think of the rest of the Old Testament, what's the Old Testament about? It's about Jacob's children, Israel, the tribes of Israel, and their battle against the seed of the serpent, leading up to Christ. And I just wanted to show you this to kind of remember the structure of God's revelation to us. And this is why we have genealogies like we have today. All right? So let's begin by looking at Genesis 25:1. And here's what we read. Abraham took another wife. So Sarah has died now, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan, which he's already mentioned, fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Lethshem, and Lumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Elda. These were the children of Keturah. So, through Sarah, who did Abraham have? Isaac. Through Hagar, he had Ishmael. And then these are the sons that Abraham had through Keturah, his wife, after Sarah had died. Now, when we think of this list of sons, a few of them might stand out to you, all right? When we look at this list, have you guys ever heard about the Midianites or Midian? You remember Moses met Jethro, a priest of Midian, and he ended up marrying his daughter. And it seems like his father-in-law is worshiping Yahweh. Well, Midian would have known about Yahweh. The Midianites were fundamentally, throughout Scripture, seemed to be the enemies of God. But we think of them when we think of Moses and his wife. Or how about Sheba? Have you ever heard of Sheba? Remember the queen that came to see Solomon's wisdom? Listen to how 1 Kings talks about this. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And then at the end of that section, it says this: she gave to the king 120 talents of gold and very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as that the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. So a queen from Sheba brings riches and says, people, in a sense, lied to me. They told me Solomon was amazing, but when I heard the answers to my questions, they didn't tell me the half of Solomon's wisdom. And so you have this picture of the nations, our sons that are sent away, sons not from Isaac, coming and bringing gifts and blessing the line through Isaac and through Abraham and through the promise. We get that picture in the Queen of Sheba. And then we read in verse 5, and in point one in your notes is the darkness of the death of Abraham. We're going to see this in a moment. But in verse 5, we see the glimmering hope of the promised seed that ultimately will conquer death. All right? The ultimate darkness in the world is the fact that all darkness leads to death. Look at verse 5, though. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. The inheritance wasn't split up. He gave the full inheritance to Isaac. This is our glimmering hope in this passage. A son that receives the inheritance of the father. We already saw back in chapter 22, Isaac was a picture of Christ as he's put on the altar to be slaughtered by his father. We already saw that Isaac in chapter 24 is like the groom that can't wait to see his bride. And now we see a son that has the inheritance of his father. And there's our glimmering hope. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Let me remind you, in Genesis 21, I could go to several different places, but in verse 10, we read, "So she said to Abraham," this is Sarah, "cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of a slave woman, of this slave woman, shall not be heir with my son Isaac." The son of the slave woman is not going to get the inheritance. And we read in verse 11, "This thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, 'Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you.'" And here's what it says, "For through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Now, when we talk about the offspring of Abraham, we got to be careful. Because Abraham had all sorts of sons that really make up a whole bunch of nations in the world. But when we're talking about capital O offspring, the promise runs through Isaac. "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." All right? And the promise that was given was land, offspring, and blessing. That's not going to come through any other son, but it's going to come through Isaac, and then through Jacob, and obviously then through Christ alone. And then we read in verse 6, though, "But to the sons of his concubines," that's interesting, Hagar and Keturah are called concubines, "Abraham gave gifts while he was still living. He sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country." Now you might say, "Wait a minute, I thought it said he gave everything to Isaac." He did. The inheritance was left only to Isaac. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to his other sons, which set them up well to succeed, and they became a great and many people. Here we can see a picture of the common grace of God. Only believers are going to receive the inheritance of Christ. But does not God bless the unbeliever with the countless many gifts in this world? We see this pictured in Abraham giving gifts to his sons. Now notice what it says. While he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac. Just as Hagar and Ishmael were sent away, he sends these sons away. And what does it say? You guys should be getting good at this. Your biblical theology should be growing as we're working through Genesis. Which direction did he send them? Eastward to the east country. Now, this should start to be flashing red lights saying, wait a minute, to go east is not good. That's what we've already seen in Genesis. And that, in fact, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, he drove out Adam and Eve. It says he drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The tree of life is in the Garden of Eden, and they're driven out the east gate. And which direction did Cain go? Instead of bringing sacrifices to the gate, like they did, they brought an offering. Isaac's was accepted. I mean, not Isaac's. Abel's was accepted. Cain's was rejected. When Cain was rejected, what did he do? He went east of Eden and he set up a city apart from the presence of God, apart from the tree of life. To move eastward is to move away from the presence of God. In Genesis 11, with the Tower of Babel, we read, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as the people migrated, and there's a debate over the text, is it from the east or to the east? Different translations say different things, but my personal opinion is it's, it's probably to the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and they settled there. And then they built the Tower of Babel in rebellion to God. And so we see that he sent his sons away to the east. And here's what we have to just say. This is kind of sad, isn't it? These are a lot of sons, which represent a lot of people that are going to come from their loins. And it's a lot of people that are in darkness, apart from the presence of God. And then we read in verse 7, these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age. Does that make you feel good? When I read this, I'm like, he died in a good old age? An old man full of years and was gathered to his people. So here's how he died. He died full of years. But what it doesn't say is it doesn't say he lived full of years. Just as Adam died, and just as everyone's been dying, darkness is present in our passage. The glimmering hope is there's an inheritance that's passed down to a son. And though Abraham was given promises, he dies, and his sons are sent away to the east. Now, when we think about Abraham's life, this is just helpful to me. Van Dorn just kind of laid it out. He lived 100 years in the Promised Land. That's how long Abraham lived in the land of Canaan. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. And Isaac, we're going to read later in chapter 25, was 60 when Esau and Jacob were born to him, which means when Abraham died, he got to live for 15 years with Esau and Jacob. And so when we're reading chapter 25, it doesn't seem like they're born chronologically till after Abraham dies, but actually, he would have known Jacob and Esau. It's a long time to live in comparison to our lives, but he died. And thus, the generations of Abraham come to a close. And in verses 9 through 11, look at what it says. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. And after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled in Beer Lahai-Roi. So, couple things here. Isn't it interesting that though Ishmael was sent away, he's present to bury his father Abraham with Isaac? That tells you something about, though Ishmael, not a believer in Yahweh, didn't hold the sort of bitterness that wanted to be there to bury his father. So it seems, could seem a little bit unfair in verse 11 when it says, after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. They were both there to bury his father, and yet God sends the blessing, the land, and the offspring of the promise are going to run through Isaac. And we see Abraham's generations of his life come to an end there. And then we see the darkness of the death of Ishmael. Point three in your notes. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in order of their birth. Nebaoth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsham, Mishma, Dumna, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Japhish, are Naphish and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments. Look at what it says, 12 princes according to their tribes. Just as Jacob is going to have 12 princes, Ishmael has 12 princes, which means they become a nation. And then it says, these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. And they settled in Havilah to Shur, which was opposite of Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. So if you look, do you see Havilah and Shur? If you were to draw a line, Ishmael's son settled kind of in most of Saudi Arabia there, south of the Promised Land, to the southeast of the Promised Land, just to give you an idea. So where's the hope in this passage? How are we to see the richness of these genealogies? Well, one of the things a person must do is look at where do these names come up in the scripture. And let's look at Isaiah 60, which is looking forward to the into the future, to the time of blessing on Israel. Here's what we read. Arise, shine. Okay. Light is opposite of darkness. It says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Risen upon Israel, risen upon Zion. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. So you have darkness lying like a blanket over the whole world, but light is coming, and it's shining upon Israel. It's shining upon Jerusalem. And so when light shines, remember Moses' face when he came down from Sinai in the presence of the Lord, and the people couldn't look at him because his face was refracting the light of the glory of God? This is the language. The Lord will rise upon you. His glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light. So imagine nations in darkness. All they see is black, but then they see a light. And when they see a light, they start coming. And kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They gather together. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. So Israelite sons that have gone astray shall come from afar. And your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall be thrilled and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, The wealth of the nation shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. Young camels of where? Midian. Sons that are sent away will see a light and come to that light. And Ephah, those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense. They shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. So it's prophesied that these nations that come from these sons that have been sent away, apart from the presence of God, seemingly without hope in the world, they see a light that begins to flicker, and they go towards it. And then we read, all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. There's another son. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud, like doves to their windows? For the coastland shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. So he's made Israel beautiful. This one who has come, the one who is the light. Foreigners shall build up your walls. You have a picture of a city, and their king shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually. day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with the kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom that'll serve you shall not perish. Those nations are, for the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. So the nations are coming. The ones who do serve him find open gates into the presence of the Lord in Zion. There's a light shining in the city that comes from God upon the people of this city. And then we read in verse 18, violence no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Now look at this and remember this. Verse 19, the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor brightness shall be the moon, shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light. And your God will be your glory. So the Lord will be the light. The light will shine on the true Israel, his people. And the glory of his people will be the reflection of the light that comes from the Lord. Your sun shall no more go down, your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. And your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. So when he says the branch of my planting, I think of John 15, where Jesus says, I am the true vine. Well, the vine is always Israel. But Israel has rejected their God, and Jesus is there saying, I'm the true Israel. I am the vine. You are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So when Jesus has a verse like this in mind, your people shall all be righteous as they possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. You see, as the believer brings forth the fruit of the Spirit, or as the Spirit works his fruit in us, God is glorified. The last one shall become a clan, the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I'll hasten it. Now, if you know the book of Revelation at all, you've heard some of this language in Revelation. Here's what we read in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Then I saw a holy city, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So there's a city that John sees coming down out of heaven that is called a bride adorned for her husband. Now, every time in Revelation, when it talks about the bride, who is it talking about? It's talking about the church. The church is the bride. And then we read in verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Remember, Adam and Eve were pushed out of the garden? But now the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on his throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. Now, here's what William Hendrickson says about this city, Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. This new and holy Jerusalem is very clearly the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as is also plainly evident from the fact that it is here and elsewhere called the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Even in the Old Testament, the church is represented under the symbolism of a city. A city calls to our mind the concepts of permanent residence, a great number of inhabitants, safety and security, fellowship and beauty. With respect to all of these characteristics, the church, in principle, even today, in perfection by and by, that means in the future, is like a city. We read that John saw this holy city coming down out of heaven from God. This too is true with respect to both the ideal church of the present and the church of the future. It is always born from above. It is always the result of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. So this is what blew my mind as I read Isaiah 60, which then reminded me of Revelation 21 and 22, is I never understood the city coming out of heaven being the church. And even after I read Hendrickson here, I asked the question, really? But look at the very next verse. Then came one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He says, let me show you the wife. Let me show you the bride. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. So the bride has this refracted glory, the light of Christ shining off her, shining bright. And then we read in verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So it's talking about this city, this heavenly Jerusalem. And this city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. Have we heard that before? That was Isaiah 60. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light, the nations shall walk. And here's where I was like knocked out of my chair, basically. Shocked at what I was reading. By its light? Oh, I'm sorry about that. What light? The city's light. Will the nations walk? So we look at the news and it's dark. And we look even in our own hearts and we see the darkness of our own flesh. We say, what hope is there? And the Bible tells us that Christ is the lamp. Christ is the light. God is the light. And it shines on his bride, which is like a city. Have you ever heard Jesus talk like this to his disciples? We're going to look at it in a moment. It says, by its light shall the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So these people that are in darkness are going to see a light. And that light is going to say, the gates are open in this place. You can come through these gates. You can eat from the tree of life. But nothing detestable can come into this city. Which would cause us to say, okay, how can we come into this city? And we know the answer is Christ, who died for our sins, who gave us his righteousness. Now, here's how Jesus talked. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. It gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. Jesus understood Isaiah. He's the author of Revelation 21 and 22, and he knows that his bride is going to be the light that will shine into the darkness. Paul says this, for at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Oh, I don't know why it's doing that. Philippians 2:14 says this, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And then 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says, you, believers, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So these chosen people are proclaiming, refracting the excellence of Jesus Christ. And here's how our Bible ends. In Revelation 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and through the middle of the street, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So these ones that were sent off east of Eden are now welcome into the gates of Eden. No matter which nation they come from, there's healing for them from the tree of life. Verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more, and they will need no lamp, no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light, and they'll reign forever and ever. Behold, verse 12, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, and the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those, so you might say, if no one clean is accepted into the city, what hope is there? He says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gate. So if you have washed robes in Christ, if you have Christ's righteousness, you have free access into the city. You say, how do I get Christ's righteousness? Admit you're not righteous. Admit you're living in darkness. There's no hope for you apart from the offspring of the seed of Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through David, through Christ. the second Adam. He's the one that lived the perfect life we could never live. He's the only one by which your robes can be washed, your sins can be washed away, and you be given the gift of righteousness. And then it says, outside the gates are dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root, the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. And we started the sermon saying, but the world's so dark. What are we to do? What can we do? Don't we just kind of have to put our head in the sand and just go, okay, Lord, somehow you're going to work this thing out. Is there any way we can leave here today with our faces shining, refracting the glory of Christ? Revelation 22:17 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. So you say, what can we do? The Holy Spirit, which if we just have a bride, we have no hope of salvation for anybody because the Spirit is the one who brings life. But the Spirit and the bride say to the dark world, come. They look at your life and they see the hope you have, the radiance of Christ, though not perfectly, not yet. You shine, believers, as the hope of Christ is bound up in you. And as you shine, you say to them, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, so many of your neighbors are thirsty, they're broken, they're at the end of their rope. The world is broken. They don't know what they're seeking. But it says, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Those broken in sexual sin and the darkness of this world say, I wish I could have drink, but drink from the throne of God, to eat food from the tree of life, that would cost too much. Actually, it costs nothing. The price has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're thirsty, come and drink. And then verse 20 says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. What are we to do? We're doing it right now. We have gathered at the call of God to worship in his presence, to drink and eat from Christ himself. So that as our soul rests in him, we shine like a city that is set on a hill. Father, even now as we get ready to come before your table and we think of the church as a city with gates, and we think of inside the church, there's food and there's drink and there's light and there's life. But that life isn't stem from us, but comes from Christ himself. And Father, you have called the church the pillar and the buttress of truth. And that truth, your word gives us the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Lord, as we partake in this meal, as we are reminded that His presence dwells with us forever, there is safety in the city of God. Lord, until You return and You right every wrong, You've left a place on this earth in its local churches all across the globe where we can come and feast on Christ. We can eat the bread and drink the cup. We can hear the light of the gospel, of the glory of God in the face of Christ, which can encourage our souls even in the depths of suffering and pain. Lord, thank You that we are not left to our own means, in our own wisdom, in our own scheming. But You have shepherded us, and You have called us and saved us into the church. We give You all glory and praise. Amen.